Well, as you take your Bibles and find Luke chapter 12 this morning, I'd ask you to just keep praying that what we sang. That's a prayer. Keep praying that to the glory of God, the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, that God would, through the preaching of His Word, reveal Christ. His grace would come. We're going to be in verses 49 to 59 this morning. It's Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 59. This is God's Word to us this morning. Beginning in verse 1, He says this. I have come to cast fire upon the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And he was also saying to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. And so it turns out. When you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze the present time? Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, in order that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the constable, and the constable throw you into prison. I say to you, you shall not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we do come to you as your people, and we ask you in the name of Jesus, it's only because of what he's done that we can come, that you would, Lord, continue to do what we just sang and pray, that you would glorify your name through the preaching of the word. That you would show us Christ. And that we would see your glory and we would respond rightly at the sight of that glory in faith and worship. Steadfastness. I pray, Lord, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, speak to your people through your word, that you would open up hearts and minds to be able to receive what you want us to hear and receive. And that we would receive it not just in knowledge of mind, but in faith in our hearts as we cast ourselves on you and trust you. And we answer the call that you're always calling us to take up our cross and follow you. Because you're the worthy one, Lord. As we look and see the glory of Christ, may we see your worthiness and may we gladly die to self and come after you with all we have. Willing to do the work that you've given us to do and whatever you call us to do, O Father. For what we do here is light and temporary. Oh, compared to the eternal weight of glory that lies ahead. Help us to see that and know that and trust that. And, oh, Father, we also pray that you would open up hearts and minds of the lost who have never heard you by faith, who have never repented and believed. Lord, by your grace, you'd open their eyes to see the reality of eternity. By your grace, you'd open their eyes to see the weightiness of a soul before you, the judge of all the earth. And you might grant them the faith to trust in Christ and the good news of what He has done, that they might be pardoned. And You would be glorified. Oh, Father, we come to You for these things, as You alone are able, but oh, You are more than able. So we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, we finally come to the last part and the last passage here in the 12th chapter of Luke. If you've been with us, you know we've been here for quite a while. Quite a while, because not only is it a long chapter, there's 59 verses. That's quite a long chapter. But it's also because there are so many different subjects and topics that Jesus has spent this entire chapter teaching His disciples. If you remember, they were the audience from the beginning. He's got multitudes, but He's teaching these disciples many important lessons. And my aim was to take each one at a time and to try to study those and examine those and seek to hear the lessons that Jesus has for us, because every lesson He gives, everything He teaches is always important, right? If Jesus took the time to teach it, if Jesus takes the time and care to speak it, it's highly important. We saw that last week. I hope it was a very important lesson. We saw Jesus call His disciples to readiness for His return, no matter when that time would be. And we saw how important it was, as He says, the result of that is whether a person is ready or not is basically eternal destination. As He clearly tells us that those who are not ready will be assigned with the unbelievers. And there's nothing more important and greater to consider than the weight of an eternal soul and its fate in eternity. So, of course, that was important, and I pray God's Word still has its way in our hearts in that. Now, as we turn to our passage for today, nothing changes with the importance. Jesus is still speaking. Again, all that He takes care to speak of is highly important. But there is a slight change today, as we're going to see a change in the audience that Jesus is speaking to. Now, He's first going to continue to speak to His disciples, right? We see that. He's going to teach one more lesson and really give a call, another call, to His disciples. But then in the middle of that, we're going to see Him turn, and He's going to actually talk to all the multitudes that are there, that are gathered before Him, and He's going to give them a warning. And it's a warning that they indeed would be wise to hear and receive, if they can receive it. So we have two audiences this morning. It's a unique passage. Two audiences, right? And two warnings. Well, they're a different kind of warning altogether, as we'll see. But there's a warning and a call to action to His disciples, and then a warning and a call to action to the multitude. So we're going to look at those two. And as you can imagine and anticipate, that's how I just want to break the passage down this morning as we approach it. We're going to look at it in two parts. We're going to look at first the warning to the disciples, what that is, how it applies, and then we're going to look at the warning to the multitudes and what that is and how that applies. So if you will, let's begin by looking at the first warning, which is the warning to His disciples, right? Which is a warning of the coming fire. A warning of the coming fire. And the verses for this will be, of course, verses 49 through 53. As we begin in verse 49, Jesus here makes a proclamation. And He tells us the reason for which He has come. And He says the reason that He has come is that He is to cast a fire upon the earth. Now, I would imagine that when you hear that at first and you first read this, it kind of makes you wonder a bit. If you know Christ and you understand His comings, because we don't usually associate His first coming with fire. And we are talking about, we associate the second coming with fire, right? That's the judgment when time is up and he's actually going to dissolve the heavens and the earth with fire. We get that, but this is his first coming because it's past tense, I have come. This is his first coming. And he says that he's come with the purpose to cast fire on the earth. We typically associate his first coming with other language he's used to talk about his coming, don't we? Luke 19:10, he says, I've come to what? Seek and save that which is lost. We get that, right? And there's John 10:10, he says, as the good shepherd, I have come that my sheep might have life and life more abundant. And then John 12:46, he says, I've come as light into the world so that those who believe on me may not remain in darkness. So we get those, the Jesus' declaration of he's come as these things. And here he says, I've come with his purpose to cast fire on the earth. And so we do, I think, we wonder, Jesus, what do you mean? Well, I believe the meaning is this, is that the fire is a metaphor here used to represent the gospel and the effects it will have upon the earth once it is unleashed. You see, once the gospel comes upon the earth, at this point in time, we're going to see that it has not been unleashed. But when it is, Jesus is looking to it, when it is unleashed, it will come and shake things up, shall we say. It shall come in violence. And when I mean violence, it will come suddenly and it will come harshly. It will not come, I think, as they perceived it, and as we often like to perceive it ourselves, that we would go to sleep one night safe and sound, and we wake up and suddenly the gospel has come in its fullness and everything is wonderful and everything is as perfect and righteous as it should be. Oh, no. When the gospel is unleashed, it's going to come as a fire, and it's going to shake things up. And it's going to drastically change the face of things. It's going to come like a fire and destroy the evil one and his works and begin to tear people out of his kingdom and bring them into the kingdom of the Son of God. That's definitely work that is drastic and violent and of a fire. And those he brings into his kingdom, he's got to sanctify. That means he's got to burn up all the hay and stubble in our life, and he's got to purify the gold into gold and silver, you know, those his people, and sanctify. If you imagine what fire does in that way, you say, well, this is a perfect metaphor because that's what the gospel does and that's what Jesus is proclaiming that is going to happen, that this gospel is going to come and it's going to wreak havoc when it does. So Jesus came to unleash the gospel on the earth. And it comes, it's going to be a fire. Now, at this point in time, it has not come in its fullness as he's talking about it. You see, he's anticipating it, right? But he said, how I wish it's already kindled. Oh, he's looking to it. It's coming soon. He's anticipating, but it's not come yet. He wishes it was kindled, right? But it hasn't come. And the reason it hasn't come, as you can see here in verse 50, he still has a work to do before the gospel can be, shall we say, completed and accomplished so that it can be unleashed, right? Jesus has a work to complete. And he tells us here, he calls this work what? A baptism. He says, I have a baptism to undergo. Now, what is this baptism that he had to undergo? He'd already been baptized in the Jordan River, so we know he's not talking about that. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the baptism of his death that is coming upon the cross. Jesus must be baptized into the death of the cross. He must be immersed into that in order to accomplish the great work of the gospel itself. See, the crux of the gospel, the centerpiece of the gospel, right, is and always has been that Jesus would go willingly out of faithfulness to the Father, out of love for the Father, out of love for His sheep, and He would go and undergo this death upon the cross, right, in the place of ruined sinners, so that ruined sinners could then receive the benefit of Christ's work and be forgiven and saved and made right with God. The ruined sinner, all men besides Christ, right, deserve. They're the ones that we deserve the cross. And all the death and the judgment that the cross publicly display. And you know, the cross is just a public display of death and judgment and the righteousness of God being poured out on sin. We deserve that. But yet Christ says, no, I must go and undergo this baptism in the place of the ruined sinner, so that the sinner can, by grace, no work of you, no work of man, but by grace, can be saved by what Jesus did alone. He must undergo this baptism before the gospel can be completed and unleashed on the earth. And this isn't the only place that the scriptures speak of death as a baptism and Christ's death as a baptism. I want to read to you Romans 6, 3 and 4. As it speaks of it in this way, he says, the Apostle Paul is saying, do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? You know, it goes on and we're going to read. But when you're saved, you're put into Christ. And when you're put into Christ, you're put into all of Him, including His death. And praise God we are. Because it's His death and subsequent resurrection that saves us. Jesus, what He did. So we're put into Him so that we're identified with Him and we're saved by what He did, not by what we do. That baptism in the water won't save you, but the baptism in Christ is what saves you. And that's why we do the baptism in the water, to point to that. And he goes on and says in verse 4, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. Now, that verse says a lot, and I'm not getting into it, but the point is, as you hear the language of baptism being death, and that's what Christ speaks of. I've got a baptism to undergo, and it's that death of the cross that was looming. Now, if you understand it that way, you can understand why Jesus goes on to say what He says, right? What he says, I wish it was already kindled. Why did He wish it was already kindled? He wished He had already completed His baptism. He longs for it to be completed. Why? He said, oh, I'm distressed until it is completed. Oh, I want you to see what our Savior was willing to endure on behalf of the sinner so that we might be saved. Do you see? Jesus gives us a glimpse. Just a glimpse of the weight and the burden of the cross that He was getting ready to enter into. Can you imagine the weight and the burden upon the very soul of Christ as the cross was approaching? And He gives us a glimpse of how distressed He is until it's completed. Now, I think the greatest glimpse into this is at the garden, isn't it? We know, we're probably a little more familiar with it there, and you understand it's the night before, right? But it's the same, this is what He's talking about. He's anticipating the cross and the judgment of God that He knows He's going to endure. You know, when He went to the Garden of Gethsemane that night, and He takes James and John and Peter, the three, and brings them to Himself separate from the others. So now pray here with me. And He tells them why. And He says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Do you hear Christ saying this? His soul is grieved to the point of death. Why? The weight of the cross is bearing down on the soul of Christ because of anticipation of what is to come. And then you see Him when He is praying, He sweat as if drops of blood. This is how intense it was for Christ. Why? Because the cup He's about ready to drink, right? Oh, Father, if it's possible to take this cup from me, let it pass. Oh, but not my will, but thy will be done. This cup he speaks of is the wrath of God that he would drink down every last drop of when he did go to the cross. The wrath of God that the sinner deserved, he took for all those that would believe on him. This is the distress that he's under, and he was under as he walked this earth, and I believe it only grew heavier the closer he got to the cross, and rightfully so. Can you imagine the burden on the soul of the Holy Son of God, who never knew sin, anticipating our sin being put upon him and being identified as the sinner? And can you imagine the Holy Son of God, who knew what God's wrath was? It was his wrath fully being poured out on him as he went to this cross. The burden and the intensity of it must have been great and so far beyond our understanding, but yet this is what Jesus willingly endured out of faithful obedience to the Father, out of love for his Father, out of love for the sinner. He endured it all the way until he did accomplish it. And that's why I believe when he cried out at the end, his last words, "It is finished." He was not just quoting Scripture so that Scripture would be fulfilled. He was crying out in joy and victory that the long burden of this work that he had to do on behalf of the sinners was fully accomplished. He had at last brought pardon and forgiveness to his people, and had bore the weight of the sin of man and the wrath of God, and it was now accomplished. For the joy set before him, he endured that cross. This, praise God, is what our Savior did on behalf of us, the sinner. Now, as we turn to the next verse, in verse 51, I believe we have here the reason Jesus reveals to us why he even tells his disciples what he tells them. Why is he telling them that he's about ready to cast a fire upon the earth, and this is why he came, but he can't do it until the baptism is completed? He's wanting to prepare them for what is about to come when the gospel is unleashed. See, I believe that what the disciples anticipated was about to happen, and what was actually about to happen did not match up at all. And he wanted to prepare them for that. You see, they were anticipating, I believe, the romanticized vision of the Messiah taking his throne. Oh, and him being set up as Lord of all and the ruler of all, as he rightly would be, right? But it would be as if they did go to sleep one night and they woke up and now Jesus is Lord of all and the gospel has come and all have embraced it and all is made right in the world. Peace is coming. Jesus says, I don't suppose I came to bring peace. Now you understand why they anticipated peace. The prophet spoke of it when the Messiah would come. Peace would come. And of course, we know the prophets are true and right, and peace will come, right? They spoke of it in two different ways. One, the peace is yet to come. When Jesus comes back at last, he will set up his rule and reign, and there will be peace forevermore. Praise God, that is coming, but it wouldn't come yet. But there would be a way Jesus would bring peace this time too, wouldn't it? Well, peace between the sinner and the saved and God. No more enmity. There would be peace in the heart, real peace. No more enmity with God. Sin would be removed and there would be peace, right? But as far as peace on earth, no siree. the gospel would cause the exact opposite of that. And that's he's wanting to his disciples to understand. You better be prepared for what is to come. When the gospel comes and it is unleashed, remember talking about it's going to be drastic and violent. Why? Because it's going to bring division in the earth, not peace. And isn't that true? When the gospel comes, wherever it comes, it's always bringing division. Between what? Well, between light and dark. Between the lost and the saved. Between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the evil one. And that brings not peace, but it brings the strife and the enmity and the violence and all the hullabaloo of division that it brings. And isn't it true? You know, there's a way in which the lost world lies in peace until the gospel does come. And all I mean by this is man and all their religion. And all the different ways they pretend to serve God and go after God and the false gods, the false religions, and the false Christ. They can be as different as can be, but they all agree to live in harmony. We're all okay. Coexist. But when the gospel comes, that cannot happen. Christ demands allegiance to Him and allegiance to Him alone. And it causes division and it brings in all the strife that division brings. Right? I mean, one, it alerts the evil one who's angry that people are being taken out of his domain, right, and brought into the kingdom of light. And he begins to be stirred up. And if you want to be serious about the gospel where you're at, he's going to stir up all kinds of division and persecution, and the fires of persecution will come, as Matthew Henry speaks of. When the gospel comes, that division in light and dark will cause all kinds of trouble. And then it causes trouble in relationships, doesn't it? Close to us. When the gospel comes, praise God, we are full of joy, rightfully so, and praise. But what do we want for those we love around us? We want them to know it. And so we go and proclaim the gospel to them. But what happens when they reject it? Off of anger, resentment, division. And this is what the gospel can and does bring when it's unleashed, right? And this division can get deep. It can get into the most intimate places in our life, can it? That's what Jesus tells us. He didn't even come into our homes. There could have been a home at peace when there's nothing but lost people there, but boy, when the gospel comes and it only comes to some and not others, there is division. And I want to tell you, there's no peace in the home when that happens. There's peace with God, with you, but there's no peace in the home. And it can hurt. Two against three, three against two. I mean, it gets down to the most intimate relationships. Father and son. Mother and daughter. And this is what the gospel can bring. But see, I think we're more like the disciples when we think about the gospel, right? When it's going to come, we're going to go to sleep one night and we're going to wake up and the whole home is just full of peace because the gospel is just coming. Everybody's embracing it. And we don't understand when the fires of the division come and we're like, what? Something's wrong. I think we think more like these disciples now, even though we act like Jesus never said these things. And we think some strange thing is coming to our home, or into our neighborhood, or into our workplace, or wherever. We think something's we've done something wrong. We preach the gospel and people get angry in the parking lot. Well, have we done something wrong? No, I think there's an indication that maybe doing something right. And we're on the right path. Because Jesus says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to send fire on the earth. And this fire is division. Matthew Henry said, let not the minister of God think he's going to be ministering in peace. Oh, no. There will be division and trouble and strife in many places because that's what the gospel does. Is it comes and it rips people out of the domain of darkness and brings them into this, and praise God for that. Oh, but there's the division that it leaves behind. And so we have to be prepared. This is why Jesus brings this word to his disciples. He's telling his disciples, these disciples are saved. Right? He's just telling them, you need to be ready for what's coming. Don't suppose I came to bring peace. You're imagining the kingdom of peace already. It's not coming. That's later. Right now, there's this work of the gospel I've given you to do, and it's going to be a fire. And it's going to be trouble, and it's going to be division down in the deepest parts of your life. So be ready. And so that why? So we can be steadfast. We can steel our spines. Right? Because I'm going to tell you, when the fires come, it can, in the midst of it, you can overwhelm you. And you're like, why? And oh, is something wrong? And all these things. And the doubts come, and the enemy works. And you're like, oh, no, Christ, here's what you said. I need to remember this. And walk in steadfastness. Understanding and remembering this is going to only be a light and temporary affliction, especially in weight of the glory of the gospel and eternal weight of glory. And what we have to remember, and I want to go back to what I just preached at the beginning, if we can see what Christ was willing to endure to bring this gospel of salvation to us so that we and our souls could be saved from an eternal judgment and be made right with God, how can we not endure some light, temporary fire here on earth until he brings us home? Oh, we'll be more than willing if we can see what Christ has done for us. Out of love for the sinner, we love him. And the love of Christ will control us. And you understand it, you can understand why the Apostle Paul was more than willing to endure. Well, as I read and describe, I don't see how a man can endure it, but he did it with joy and bore the brand marks of Jesus. Not all called to that depth, but we're called to endure whatever trouble the gospel will bring in our lives, and it will, because Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy. So see the words of Christ and hear the call to his people to be ready for trouble. We don't know when and how. It doesn't mean it comes into every home, but it comes. And we have to be ready. So there we have the warning to the disciples, brothers and sisters. And now, let's go to that last warning, which is the warning to the multitudes, verses 54 to 59. Here's where Jesus totally changes his audience. He turns and says, I'm going to speak to all of you. Now keep in mind who he's speaking to. He's speaking to thousands upon thousands who clamor after him all the time. They come to hear him. Nobody's ever spoke like this. Yet they do not believe. You know, as a matter of fact, we saw this not too long ago, didn't we? Because it's in the context of this. Not only do they not believe, but they tell Jesus that the reason we don't believe is you haven't given us enough evidence. Jesus, we want to believe, but we don't have. You've got to give us a sign if you're really the Messiah. I mean, you're calling us to die to ourselves and take up our cross and repent of our sins and admit we're sinners and we need salvation. If we're going to follow you, you better give us a sign. All the while, they had more than enough signs. They had the prophets. Jesus was fulfilling prophecy after prophecy right before their eyes. The sign of, you ever heard the sign of the times? It was all over. He spoke like no other man had ever spoken. And they witnessed to it. He had no sin in his life. You ever watched a man with no sin? He did all things well. And not to mention all the many miracles that he performed constantly in their presence already. And they said, we don't have enough evidence. And that's why Jesus says what he does here. He chastises them first for their ability to predict the weather. You see what he's saying? You can look at the weather and predict the weather based on the signs of the sky. You can see a cloud and you know it's going to rain later, and you're right. And you feel the wind come from the south, and you know it's going to be a hot day, and you predict it rightly. Isn't this a strange thing? You can predict the weather based on very little evidence, the signs of the sky, but you can't trust and believe on me even though the signs are more numerous than you can count. Rightly did Jesus call them hypocrites. They pretended. They pretended they were ignorant and could not believe. They said they loved God. They said they wanted to follow the Messiah, and there's the Messiah right in front of them, had all the evidence they needed, and they said, oh, we cannot believe. You're going to have to give us more evidence. Why? Because they did not want to believe. And Jesus calls them out for it. That's why he says what he does. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time, you hypocrites? And then he calls for them to do this. And he puts in a question, but it's a call. Why do you not even in your own initiative judge what is right? He said, you better start making right judgments. You need to, in your own heart and mind, before the God himself, make a right judgment about who I am, because you're not right now. And then he goes and he said, this is why this is so important that you make a right judgment about me. Because, listen, he tells a parable to give them the weight of what they're doing and what they need to do. He gives them a parable about a man who's going to court with his opponent. And imagine a man going to court with his opponent, right? And on the way, he realizes there's no way he's going to win this case. What would be the wise thing to do? What would be the right judgment call as you go and prepare for this before you get to the judge? Well, the right thing to do, if you're wise at all, would be go and make a deal with your opponent so that you don't make it to the judge, because by the time you get to the judge, if you wait on him, he's going to find you guilty, and you're going to pay every cent before you get out of there. And what's Jesus' point? Jesus' point is that this is the situation you're in right now. You're on the way to the judge. And if you wait and keep putting off and keep refusing to believe on me, when you get before the judge, you're going to be found guilty. And you will not get out of there without paying every last cent, which, as we heard earlier, which is true, which is nothing short of the eternal wrath of God poured out on the sinner in hell forever and ever and ever and ever. And there is every last cent means there's no end to this. And so what Jesus is calling for is clearly, you better make a right judgment. And you better stop feigning ignorance. And you better go before God now and see your sin and see your need and turn to me as the Messiah and be pardoned while there's still time. And that's the call, even now, from the Scripture. If you've never trusted in Christ, for whatever reason, you still say you don't have enough evidence. Jesus hasn't given you enough evidence. I know I need to, but I'll wait till later. I got all kinds of time. Or there's this lie of sin and the lure of living my life for me that somehow seems better than being free in Christ. Whatever that lie is, the call is now. You better make a right judgment. And you better come before the judge of all the earth and see where you're headed. And you better see that there's going to be no man that's going to come out of that judgment when he stands there before him in his own sin that's going to get out of there without paying every last cent. This is the reality that faces all men. But there's this gospel that this judge of all the earth who would rightly condemn sinners, has actually sent his own beloved son to go and go through the baptism of the cross, to take the very judgment that you deserve and owe, so that you can go to him now before you get there. And you can repent and believe on him, and he promises life and pardon and freedom. But you got to turn to him. Believe on him on his terms. So you don't get to come to Jesus on your terms. He's the Lord of glory. He's the one that bore the weight. He's the one that entered the baptism. And he's the one. And the amazing, and see, the amazing thing is that there is a way of pardon at all. That this is what I grow in more and more in all of the longer I live. How is there a way for sinners to be made right with God? And it's free. Nothing but grace and love that goes beyond our understanding brings that about. But that's what is available to the sinner in Christ if they will repent and believe on him. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't do anything to get it on your own. You just simply cast yourself on him and believe. And he promises life for you. Seek him while he may be found. As he promises all those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. Oh, he's a perfect, good, and gentle Savior. Believe on him now if you never have, and be saved. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do pray for the souls here today that do not know you and have never truly repented and believed on you, that you might bring grace that they might believe for the first time. That life would be breathed into dry bones and the flesh would be put upon them and they'd begin to live for the very first time. And they could see their pardon in Christ. And they'd begin to live a life for you with the promise and hope of eternal life. Oh, Father, this is something only you can do. This is something I know more and more every day too. All dependent on your grace. Oh, Father, come in grace and glorify your name. In Jesus I pray. Amen.